fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
"You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?"
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will in him become a well of springing water up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true."
"Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Believe me, woman, when I tell you, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
"I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
"I, who you speak to, am he."
Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?"
They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?"
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor."
Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take those out. Thanks, guys. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42 is what we'll be looking at today. As I said, if you haven't weren't a part of this when we started this morning and didn't hear sort of our welcome and announcements, this begins kind of this launch of year two for us in our ministry. And one of the things that's happened over this past year of this ministry is just the opportunities that I've had just to kind of get in discussions with people regarding it. And one of the common questions that I get often by people is the question of, well, what does your church look like? What kind of church is Westside? What does it feel like? What's kind of the vibe? What's the taste? What's the essence of what you guys do? And I'm not really quite sure how to answer that question when it's asked, because I have some firm beliefs that regardless of whether you launch a church in Vancouver or the other side of Canada or in Africa or China or in the Baltic states or South America, that every church has to hold on to certain essentials. Things like teaching, prayer, involvement in ministry, sharing the gospel, remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus, those types of things. So I don't think it really matters where you plant a church. There are things that just have to be common in all of them. But that being said, I think I get the reason why people ask the question about this ministry. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What are the things you do? Because I think what they're really asking is, based on those things, Norm, that you think are important and your leadership think are important in the church, how does that get manifested? How does that get lived out in the context of doing church, of being the church on the west side of Vancouver? And what I want to do this morning is, coming into year two and really looking back over this last year, is I want to answer that question again because it is so essential. And how I want to do that is by walking through that passage that Jill and Colin and myself just went through, John 4, 1 to 42, because I think what we get in that passage in those 42 verses are a model for us on how to do ministry. And because our first core value is that we be a church that models Jesus, we are constantly forced to ask that question. How did Jesus do ministry? And how does that look in 2006 on the west side of Vancouver? That's a question, really, quite honestly, we need to ask both corporately and individually. What's the model for us to follow? And so I want to ask that question again today, and I want to answer it by walking through this passage, because I believe every church is called to certain necessities. Again, regardless of where it is, and I think what we get here is a great model for us. You also need to understand this if you are a first timer here, you haven't been around for a while. One of our core essentials, as I've mentioned, is that we model Jesus. We want to model the ministry and the life of Jesus, both again individually and corporately. Another core value for us as a ministry is that we are a truth-speaking church, and we believe that the Word of God is truth. We believe that Jesus is truth. We believe that we are matured by the Word, and the Word is truth. So we are always walking through the Bible. We are always teaching the Bible, and what we've done over this last year is we've walked through passage by passage, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians. We actually launched a year ago walking through the book of Mark, and we took a break, and we've been going through Mark's gospel. But I want to take us to this passage in John here on our launch of our second year, because again, it's such a great passage, and it's one I actually refer to often. I actually taught on it in our pre-launch phase way back last May. A little bit, just kind of prepping us. That's when we were meeting Sunday afternoons at 5 o'clock in a church in East Van. About 20 of us would get together and go through some stuff together. And so I walked through this passage then, but I want to do it again, because again, it's so absolutely vital. Now, we heard the passage read. Before we start looking at the specifics of it, let me sort of set the stage of it, just so we get, again, the essence of what's going on and just kind of put ourselves back 2,000 years. Because there's some firm foundations to this dialogue between Jesus and this woman. We know a couple things right from the front end that are very vital to the understanding of the text. One is, we know that this woman is called a Samaritan woman. Now, the only thing that you really need to understand about this, the fact that she's a Samaritan, is the Jewish people and the Samaritans had great heated animosity between them. In fact, it's not going too far to say that the animosity and the hatred that the Samaritans had with the Jews and vice versa is akin to the hatred and animosity between Jewish people and Arab people today. By the time we get to the life and ministry of Christ, it was a 800-year history of animosity and hatred. Based on, and I don't want to get into all the history, but based on the division of Israel 800 years before this, where tribes separated and a tribe of 10 intermarried. And to a devout follower of Judaism, if you were a Jewish person and you intermarried, that was bad news. We looked at this even a little bit last week, talking about the importance of cleanliness and ritual observance and that. So if you were a devout follower of Judaism, you didn't dig the Samaritans. You didn't dig them at all. And so we get here at the very beginning, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. If we just stop there and just called it a day, that by itself gives a great picture of what Jesus is all about. We don't get that today, but that's a huge, huge, huge deal. It's like an Oiler fan talking to a Flame fan. You know what I'm saying? It's just, I mean, it's big time. And so that's what we sort of get here between this discussion of these individuals. Jesus being the key figure, the central figure. He's the hero of the story in this Samaritan woman. But we also get this sense from this dialogue between the two and understanding a little bit about what's going on. A second thing that really stands out about this woman. Not only was she a Samaritan woman, but we also get a sense, at least we can presume about her at this kind of part of the story, that her reputation in this town of Sychar would have not been a good reputation. And the reason why we can say that is based on a couple of little nuggets that we're given. One of the main nuggets that we're given in this story is that we read in verse 6 that Jesus meets her at noon. That's the sixth hour. They started counting their time at 6 in the morning. And so the sixth hour is noon. Daybreak happens at 6 thereabouts. And so this is noon. Now here's the thing that stands out in this story. We see that this woman goes to the well at noon to collect water. Now why is that a nugget we need to hold on to? Well, it's a nugget because nobody got water at noon. Nobody collected water at noon. That's the heat of the day. Nobody went to the well at noon because the best time to go was in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. You could go to the well any time during the day. Nobody went to the well at noon. It was just too hot, especially in that part of Palestine. It's a hot, hot time of the day. But this woman decides to go at noon. Now, why? Well, I think it's because, quite frankly, she would have been known as the town harlot. The woman who would have been shunned by others. And the reason why we can, I think, presume that about her is because of something that we later discover in this passage. We read here in her discussion with Jesus that she had been married 5 times and she was living with the 6th guy. This at a time in history when this type of lifestyle, behavior, history would have been absolutely shunned. I think it's even safe to say today, if you said that you had been married 5 times and were living with the 6th guy, people would at least kind of question that, at the very least. They might not look down their noses at you like they did back then, but there would be a question of like, wow, Elizabeth Taylor, it's great meeting you. I mean, there'd be those kind of questions about this. So this is what's going on. And so we get a little sense of what this woman is all about. And so this is the reason why she came to the well at noon, so she wouldn't have to hear the disdain and the ridicule of others who would have congregated around this well in the cooler part of the day. And so this woman chooses to deal with the hot sun. She chooses to deal with the loneliness of life over having to hear the barbs and the ridicule and the whispers from others who would have congregated again around that well at different times of the day. So she comes at noon. I want us to understand what this woman was carrying, how she would have been regarded. This woman would have been known as the town whore. She would have been known as the slut. She would have been known as the easy one. She would have been known as the girl you brought home from the bar for a night, but you would never introduce her to your mom. That's what this woman was dealing with. And if it makes you uncomfortable when I use words like whore and slut in church, you are just beginning to get the sense of what she was feeling. And so because she was feeling this, and more importantly, living in the midst of it, she says, I'm coming at noon. She wanted to be alone. She wanted to hide her life from others. Let me ask you a question. You ever been there? You ever been there? She didn't want to meet up with anybody. She was hiding. Yet on this fateful day, she comes into contact with Jesus. It's going to change your life. And the great thing, and this is a pre-point. This isn't even point one. This is a pre-point, man. The great thing about Jesus is because he is God, he models what God did way back in the garden when people tried to hide from him. And remember, it was God in the garden who went looking for his people who were hiding. And Jesus goes to the well and he starts looking for this woman who is trying to stay away from people. I stated earlier that this encounter that Jesus has with this woman models the type of ministry that needs to be emulated by the church. It really needs to be emulated by all of us, regardless of what church, regardless of who you are. And so let me just highlight a couple of things that I want to touch upon this morning. Here's the first thing that I think we see modeled by Jesus that needs to be a model for us to follow. Number one, it was a missional type of ministry. It was a missional type of ministry. And when I say that word missional, that's a cool word in the church today. The church just grabs words. You know, 20 years ago, it was like fire, right? Water, right? And just all that kind of stuff. And now the cool word is missional. 10 years ago, it was purposeful, right? Now it's missional. So we'll get something else in 10 years and we'll get t-shirts made up and all that kind of cool stuff. And somebody will sell a lot of books and get a big house. And anyways, But it's missional type ministry. And when I say missional, think things like aware. It was going with awareness. When I say missional, it's really the adjective form. I've said this before, the adjective form of the word missionary. And so it's going into places with eyes, hearts, minds, like a missionary. And so Jesus goes into this endeavor, goes walking with a missional mindset. And here's what's interesting about this particular passage, especially early on. We read leading up to this encounter that Jesus is traveling from one town to another. And in verse 4, if you have your Bibles open, in verse 4 it says this. It says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. The thing that's interesting about this is that from a geographical standpoint, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, as I stated at the beginning, and some of you history buffs know this, Jewish people would go way out of their way so as not to even step foot in the soil of Samaritan land. If you remember a few weeks ago, we're walking through Mark when Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. He says, if you go into a village, these are Jewish villages at the time, and they don't accept who you are and the message that you bring. When you leave, dust off your pants, your cloak. They didn't wear pants, cloaks, things like that, sandals, and leave the town. And in fact, that was instruction to Jewish people when they came out of Gentile land. They were to dust themselves off. That particular teaching to the disciples to do to Jewish villages was a great sign, a great declaration that they were now being treated like a Gentile village. And so we get this person, this Samaritan person, having a dialogue with Jesus, and it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, when in fact, from a geographical standpoint, he didn't. So why does it say that? Well, because I think Jesus had to go through Samaria for missions purposes. In other words, he had to go to Samaria, to quote a statement from one of my favorite movies, to see about a woman. He had to go to a well because this woman had to meet him. And so he goes and he meets her there. How does that apply to us? Well, I know how it applies to us as a ministry specifically. You see, from a geographical standpoint, when we launched Westside Church and planted here in the Kitsilano area of Vancouver, There would have been far easier places to do this. Logistically speaking, certainly financially speaking, spatially speaking, it's a tough place, at least in the lower mainland, to plant something new, especially a church. But we felt we had to plant our church here. Why? Because God was sending us specifically to this place. We had to do ministry here, even though it had been far easier from specific reasons, logistical reasons, spatial reasons to do it somewhere else. But we had to go to the west side because we had to bring Jesus to people who desperately needed to meet him. Now, from a individual, it's good to have Carlin here. I don't mean to highlight you. Carlin, I don't know where you're sitting, man, but I love you to death, and so it's nice having amens. I love amens, so I don't mean to put you on the spot. It just encourages me like crazy. And that's true for us individually as well. You see, there are times where you have to do something because God is calling you to do it, even though it doesn't make sense logistically, financially, logistically, spatially, whatever the reason is, but sometimes we just have to do it because God is calling us to do it, even though sometimes it doesn't make any sense, even though it would be easier to do it someplace else. But we have to do it because we need to be obedient to the call that God has for us. And I want to be a person, and I want to be a part of a ministry, a church that doesn't just call people to come into this building. I want us to be an individual, a church made up of individuals who have a sense of going out, have a sense of scattering into this community, of meeting people at their place in need. One of the reasons why we call this, and I say this over and over again throughout the year, just to remind us, we call this a Sunday morning gathering because we are as big a proponents to the scattering that we do from Sunday at 11 until the following Sunday morning. See, this is just a building. You are the church. This is just a place to get together and worship together and fellowship together and hear from God's word together and have a good time together, eat great muffins together, all that stuff. This is just a gathering of the church. We are still the church when we scatter from here, when we go back to the places where God has called us to. I talked about a couple of our core values, but a couple others that you can read in your bulletins if you have one. One of our core values is that we be a missionally active church. Another one of our core values is that we be engaged in our culture. And how does that get lived out here at Westside? It gets lived out in a lot of different ways. The very fact that we've planted a church and that meets in a theater is one. The fact that we have something called Westside Presents where we rent a coffee house and bistro and bring in some recording artists once in a while to do some things with us is another. Our involvement with Hudson Elementary, where if we weren't involved with them, they wouldn't have a reading program. It looks like things like baptizing people in the ocean down at Kitts Beach, which we are again doing next week for the third time in this first year of ministry, and we're just fired up about it, even though it's really cold. Those types of things. We want to be missionally active. We want to be culturally engaged. And if we've just started scratching the surface of what we can do and what we want to be about. But that's what Jesus models for us is a go-out ministry, an aware ministry, a missional ministry. And this leads to the second aspect of what Jesus models for us in this ministry to this woman. Not only was it missional, it was a meeting needs type of ministry. Flows out of that missional aspect of ministry. I love what this passage does here because I think it paints a really simplistic yet beautifully significant aspect of what ministry is to be all about for us in verses 6 and 7. If you look at verses 6 and 7, it says, and I know I've repeated this, but I just want to highlight it again for us. We see here that Jesus meets this woman at a well of all places. Now, even though this is the heat of the day, you need to understand what living in a situation where you didn't have running water. Wells were always the center of activity. People had to get water. They had to get water at the beginning of the day. They had to get water at the end of the day. They were centers of activity. Everybody needed water. Jesus was obviously no different. But the beauty of what stands out in this passage is that Jesus uses a common everyday need and location to start building a relationship, building bridges into the life of this woman. You know, when you think about it personally speaking, and I know people, and I'm sure that many of you know people as well, that will do all they can not to walk into a church for a wide variety of reasons. They won't walk into church, a lot of them fearing that they will, sort of like this woman here, disdain and ridicule from others about who they are and the type of life they live. Now, I think sometimes that fear is unsubstantiated. I think people can walk into many churches around town that love Jesus, and they can walk in without fear and walk in, and they will, if they give themselves time, will meet people that will love on them and spend time with them and tell them about their relationship with Christ. But we need to understand this. Perception is reality. And if people won't walk into a church because of their perception, whether it's real or not, we need to be people who go out and build bridges with people, just like Jesus built bridges into the life of this woman. We need to be willing to go to the wells of our city, those places where people congregate, so that we can build friendships and relationships with the hurting and the disenfranchised. Where are the wells of Vancouver? Man, they're all around us. Coffee shops, restaurants, office buildings, fitness facilities, I've heard. Just kidding. Where else? Places where the arts are appreciated. Pubs. Movie theaters. Beaches. In other words, it's the places where we already go already and live and recreate. But here's the difference. We need to go with eyes wide open. We need to go with eyes and hearts that are ready and aware, and seize those common everyday events and situations that are springboards to conversations with people. But it also demands that we go with the mindset, and I think it's vitally important, that we go with the mindset that believes that God may be calling each of us individually to participate in something, and I've said it many times, bigger than ourselves. Bigger even than your family, than your job, your career, your house, whatever. It's this belief that God may have a call at this particular time, in this particular place, on you, Jonah, and me, Jonah, because He's called us to share something with a particular group of people. I can say that with some assurance because that's what Paul says in Acts 17. You can read it up there. I'll read it here. It says this, from one man He made, and I'll read it over here, every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And get the reason why God did this. God did this so that men and women would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. Do you believe it? It's not a coincidence where you live, and it's not a coincidence the time that you live in. He set you here to be a missionary. And He puts you in the places that He puts you so you can build relationships, that I can build relationships with people that we come in contact with. Are you willing to see yourself as a missionary who happens to be a student, who happens to be a doctor, who happens to be a business person, a firefighter, a teacher, a barista, even a pastor? Are you convinced that He has called you to be a missionary who makes your buck somehow? But He's determined the exact time and the exact place where you should live, so that you will reach out and meet the needs and converse and befriend and all that type of stuff. See, I believe one of the core values that any church needs to hold on to is that it's a ministry that doesn't just invite people to come in, but instead seeks to, again, scatter in the community to meet the needs of it, all in the name of Jesus. You see, the people on the west side of Vancouver may not be physically thirsty like this woman was, but don't we know a lot of people who are thirsting spiritually like crazy? They are parched. Jesus says this later on in John 7. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." There's a lot of wells, and there's a lot of thirsty people. I recognize that we as a church here at Westside, we need to do better this year at this. I recognize that. We have not arrived at any of these core values. We will not arrive at any of them, hopefully, ever. We will continue to pursue them. I recognize we got to continue working towards these, and we need to do this better. Let me, before we move on to the next point, just give you one other example, just to give you, again, some working knowledge of how this gets lived out in John's gospel, in the life of Jesus. We haven't studied John's gospel, but a couple of chapters to the right in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, there is a story, a great story in John chapter 8, where Jesus literally steps in the middle of a situation. A situation that takes place with another woman, this one caught in the act of adultery. Where the guy is, I don't know. They just let him go. But this woman is caught in the act of adultery, and these Pharisees, teachers of the law, they bring this woman out. To make a long story short, and you know, many of you know how this story goes, Jesus looks at these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, who are holding rocks ready to stone this woman. Again, first century stoning, not 20th century stoning, or 21st, they hold rocks up, ready to throw. And Jesus says to them, and you know the phrase, "He who has not sinned, you go ahead and toss the first stone." And one by one, these men start leaving, dropping their stones, walking away. And this is the question that Jesus asked this woman in the immediate aftermath of that. He asks this woman, "Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, no one, sir." Jesus then says to her, "Then neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, I've heard many preachers and many pastors speak on this particular story. And one of the things they always say at this particular, the climax of this story, is they say, "See, Jesus never excuses her sin, and the thing that he is modeling for us is that we need to call people to stop sinning, that Jesus has called her to stop sinning, and that's the point of the story." And my response is, that's not the point of the story. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that people are all too willing for you to speak truth into their lives when they know that you'll put your life on the line for them. They're all ears after that. Jesus was willing to take friendly fire, so to speak, from a bunch of Pharisees and teachers of the law that I think probably threw like a bunch of girls. Probably weren't accurate. If you're a girl, you know, I don't mean to offend you there. All right. He stood in the gap for her, stood along with her, against the so-called religious. Then he spoke into her life. There are times where we can speak into people's life even though we don't have a relationship with them, but more times than not, it's when we build our relationship with them, when we stand with them, that they become all ears to us. And they go, "This is real. This is real." Old school evangelism, old school mission, was lived out sort of like this. You go out, you convert people, then you bring them into your community of faith. New school idea, new school mission, what I think, again, is modeled by Jesus, is that you invite people into your community of faith. They see your life lived out, and they give their lives to Jesus. We need to invest ourselves into people's lives. Will there be one-shot deals where people are just wide open to us? Yeah. But more times than not, we need to put our lives on the line for those individuals that we come in contact with. I think that's the model we see here with Jesus. Same is true for us. We need to go to the hurting. We need to go meet needs. We need to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. we need to do this, and when we do, our words become a lot more relevant. And can I say this? I'm not just talking about the poor. I'm talking about couples married that no longer talk to each other. Can't stand each other. Barely look at each other. I'm talking about single moms and possibly single dads right now who are, when we sing that song, "I Will Hold On," that's what they're doing. They're just barely holding on. I'm talking about those people who have more money than they know what to do with, but they still are empty. I'm talking about those people who are highly educated but don't yet have any answers. I'm talking about going to those individuals. It's West Side. Here's the third thing that I think is modeled for us by Jesus and needs to be lived out in this ministry. It was a shared ministry. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. This is just great. We read in this encounter with this woman that she quickly discovers that Jesus is more than just some guy who's looking for something to drink, some person that she just encounters in the heat of the day. But instead, he turns out to be, and she discovers this, the Messiah, the Savior, the one whom she had stated earlier she was waiting in anticipation to meet. In other words, she realized Jesus was someone far more significant than she first thought. Let me repeat that. In other words, she discovered that Jesus was far more significant than she first thought. And I wonder how true that may be for some of us here this morning. Could Jesus be far more significant than what you may now think? It's interesting seeing the progression of this particular story. Jesus, in the mind of this woman, goes from being a man, a Jewish man, to a prophet, to the Christ. That term prophet's it's a good term, isn't it? You call me a prophet? I'll take that as a good thing. I'll take that as flattery, even though I'm not. Right? You're not trying to look down on me. That's a nice term. People use terms like that in connection with Jesus all the time. He's a prophet. He's a good man. He's a moral teacher. He's a good guy. He's a God. All sorts of things. Things that are complimentary. But whether you see Jesus as possessed by the devil, or whether you see him as a good man who has done good things, you're on the same team. Until we get to the place where, like this woman, we see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, we haven't gone far enough. My challenge to you is at least be open to the idea that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he wasn't lying about it, if he is a good teacher. Could this be the Christ? And the thing that's great is that in the aftermath of that, in the discovery of who Jesus really is, if you got your Bible still open, we read in verses 28 to 30, it goes like this. It says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." I love that. I love the fact that in the immediate aftermath, this woman becomes a missionary to her town. And I think that is a great model for Jesus, from Jesus to us, and specifically when it comes to disciple making, that we need to participate in this together. The communities of faith, churches, shouldn't be places where just a select few participate. They're a place where everybody is a missionary. Everybody participates together. So many of you have, and I applaud you this last year. You've just been unbelievable. This weekend is just a snapshot of that. And we have so many that are participating, and it's so necessary as we grow and as people come. One of the things that you know we're starting here and just very, very important to us as a ministry is our small group communities. They're starting the last week of this month. You can actually, and just a little tidbit of information, begin signing up for those. We have small group communities of some sort, some co-ed, some men, some women, some in the evening, some midday, all of that starting from Monday to Saturday. There's an option every day. We're just excited about that. From Yaletown to Dunbar to East Van, even to Burnaby.
all sorts of places, just unbelievable what we're doing, just crazy. And so we're really excited. And the reason why I'm doing that is because we need to participate together. And so many of you have questions. You need to have a place where you can air those out, ask questions. You need to pray and be prayed for. You need to be accountable and hold someone else accountable. You need to give your life to something. Again, something that may be bigger than yourself. And that's what we're doing with our small group communities. It's also what we're doing. Also what we're doing at the end of this month is starting our Exploring Christianity class. We're really excited about that. Dan and Carol Mayrand are heading that up. It's a place, regardless of where you're at, if you have questions about what Christianity is all about, that's the time for you to ask those questions. It's a safe place, as I say, to ask dangerous questions. And so we're excited about that. All of that is starting because we need to participate together. Not one person can do this. Not even 10 can do this. We all participate. I'm excited. We'll give more highlights to this over the next couple of weeks. This leads to a second tidbit that I want to highlight for you in connection with what this woman does. We see this woman going back to her village. As you can see here, it says that she says to the people in her village, "Come, see a man who told me everything I did." And do you know what I think we can add in brackets after that? We can add in brackets after that, and I think it's okay to add this, and that he still accepted me. This woman goes back to her village and says, "Could this be the Christ? Let me bring you to a man that I told everything to and a man who told everything that I did, and he still accepted me. Come meet a man who knows everything about me and he still loves me. Come meet a man who knows my biggest mess ups and he still cares for me. Come see a man who knows my grossest sin and he still forgives me. Come see a man who knows all of me and he still wants me." There's strength in acceptance, isn't there? Knowing that a friend or a spouse or a coach or a boss or whoever will stand with you regardless really brings strength, doesn't it? Here's a woman who only a brief time before was willing to go in the heat of the day so that she wouldn't come in contact with anybody. Now, after meeting Jesus and being accepted by Christ, runs back into her town and starts telling everybody about this encounter. She goes back to the city and the strength of that acceptance to tell people about this man. You know, as we close our time together, I wonder how many of us are here today and are still not walking in that strength and assurance because we still don't believe that God will forgive and accept. Oh, we believe it in our head. We know the verses, we know the songs, but we don't believe it in our heart. We don't believe it in our gut, in who we are. We can quote verses that talk about forgiveness and grace and acceptance and so on, but we don't walk in the strength of that, in the assurance of that. Now, perhaps it's because we've never given ourselves to Christ that is causing that. Or perhaps it's because we've given ourselves to Christ, but we continue to believe the lies of Satan who causes us to doubt the truth of God's word. It could be for all sorts of reasons. Regardless of what the reasons are behind this, would you allow me the privilege, at the very least, to make this a little more personal than just a story 2,000 years ago, an event in the life of Christ, by introducing someone who knows everything about me and still accepts me? He knows of my lusts and my greed and my anger and my doubts. He knows of my hypocrisy and my pride and my failures and my deflection of blame. He is a man I want to introduce you to who knows of my failures as a husband and my screw-ups as a dad. I want to introduce you to someone who knows everything about me. And he still forgave. And he still accepted me. His name is Jesus. Let me ask you something that I've asked in the past. Are you happy with the person you are? becoming? Or have you begun to settle for something less? Or are you trying to live up to someone else's expectations of you? Are you tired of that? Then you need to meet Jesus for those of you who are thirsting. Some of you know Jesus already, but perhaps you need to reintroduce yourself to him, so to speak. Some of you have never met Jesus. Today is the day. Today is the day where you say yes to Jesus. To begin a life that is everything that God wants for you. You say, I don't know enough about Jesus. This woman went into town and said, let me introduce you to someone. Could this be the Christ? Not a great message, by the way. Not a really full of assurance, right? Not like solid. She's not, you know, I mean, she's not quoting Greek, even though she probably spoke it. I mean, this kind of woman, right? I mean, you don't need to know everything. And I'm not trying you to, again, to use a phrase, check your brain at the door. But again, and I say this often, I don't know everything about Jesus. But what I do know, everything else pales in comparison. Not even close. And if you want to live the life that God has intended for you to live that is so much more abundant and full, you need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. I'll close this way by giving one more example from the life of Jesus. And it's the best one, I think. It was a multiplying type of ministry. The thing that's great about this particular story is that we read in verse 39 that says to us, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. A town was transformed because Jesus went out to meet the need of a hurting and ostracized woman, and the same can be true today. It's the church's call, both corporately and individually. There's no more powerful tool, more powerful than any program, book, resource that any church has, then each member, each one of us, going back to our families, our jobs, our places of recreation, and begin sharing and participating together in ministry. It can and will change a community, a village, a city, for kingdom's sake. And you say, I don't know if there's a need. I'll close by reading Jesus' words from verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I don't know about you. I want to be that kind of person. And I want this to be that kind of church. And I believe we can change this city. I believe it. Because God's in it. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Your word is so good. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for God fleshing himself up and dwelling with us, serving as a model for us. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. I pray that we would live this out. I pray that we would live this out. Give us wisdom. Give us boldness. Let us walk in faith, not by sight. Let us walk by the Spirit's power, not by our strength. Oh God. I pray for all these things in Jesus' great, powerful, special name. Amen. Amen. If you are a guest, a visitor, one of the things that we do every week here, because we want to remember Jesus every week, is we participate what we call in a time of response. We feel that it's absolutely necessary that we respond to what God tells us through his word. Hebrews 3 tells us if we don't respond, our hearts get a little harder over time. We don't want to allow hardness of heart. We want to allow opportunity to respond. And so we will respond in worship. We will respond in prayer, giving you opportunity or during our times of worship to pray together, pray with your neighbor, whatever. We will respond in giving. We have offering jars in the back, offering envelopes there. I just say this. I say this every week. If you don't know Christ, you're here on a time of journey, just asking questions. We don't want your money. Keep your money, please. Give your life to Christ. For those of you that are guests and visitors, don't feel obligated to give to this ministry. If you are a part of Westside, you need to give to this ministry to keep the lights on. But also because, and more importantly than that, because it's an act of worship. It's an act based on the belief that God has given us everything. We give back to him a portion of what he's given. It's an act of worship. So we do it during worship, give you that opportunity to do that. We come here and we celebrate with communion. We have two different aisles. You just come down. We have a glass of juice. We have a glass of wine. You take a piece of bread, dip it into the glass of juice or wine, whatever your conscience allows you to do, and then participate just here. And then we will worship at the same time. And then we will have a couple last comments, and then we will be free to go on a slide.